Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Our scripture reading before the lesson comes from Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the powers resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You may be seated.
And would you leave that passage open on your lap, please, and I'll make reference to it in just a couple of minutes. And may I tell you how happy I am to see all of you here. We have a bumper crop of people today, a lot of folks who are visiting. We have a great crowd. Some of you who are visiting, I'm hoping, will soon become members of the West Huntsville family. Now, you may not know this, but you're meeting right now in what will soon be our fellowship area. That's why the floor is flat. It's so that when we spill our drinks, it won't roll down. No, we're going to set up tables in here, and this is where we're going to have our fellowship. We'll have classes and things, too, and we're going to leave the baptistry here. But our auditorium is what we're building over here, the new auditorium, and it should be done sometime late spring, we're hoping, and we're eager for that. I walked a couple of miles this morning just before the sun came up, and God is so good. As the sun was making its way up and illuminating our town, why, you see the colors of the leaves. You serve a God who is infinitely creative and a God of color, and I'm thankful. It's a great day to worship God. And while we're on this good news business, congratulations, Matt and Kim, and the Hoods were so excited, and others of you, John, David, and Amanda. Well, Amanda came to me Friday, and she said, I need to tell you something. Yes, what? She said, we're going to have our third. Oh, that's good. And then I asked her if I could tell you, and she said, yes, and so I'm telling you. And be sure and hug their necks today and congratulate them. That's an exciting, wonderful thing. It's a great way to grow the church. So Psalm 33 and verse 12 says this. Blessed is that nation whose God is Jehovah. The word blessed in the Bible is rather interesting. It doesn't just mean happy. It means more than happy. And in Matthew chapter 25, at the judgment day, those on the right, I want to be on the right, will hear these words. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Doesn't just mean happy. It means the God-approved ones, the ones who are approved of God. Blessed, now, back to Psalm 33:12. Blessed is that nation whose God is Jehovah. I want to talk about the election season. It's not a political speech, of course, but we have been treated to three presidential debates, two for the president, one for VP. Got another one coming up Monday night. The last presidential debate had 66 million people watching. America's paying attention to this. And hasn't it been interesting? I think there are a couple of things that are relevant that need to be said right now about this. And one of them is that I sense an evolution or transition in Christians in the way that they view or that we view government. It seems to me that for a long time we rather took for granted that there were moorings that were cemented down in our government, that we looked to government not as a Christian leader, but that they held, the government held views and values essentially consistent with what was true about the values of plain Christianity. Not honesty and decency and all those kinds of, you can think right now of a number of different things that we just rather took for granted, that the government would recognize as being right values. But of course things are changing now. Everything is up for debate. And sometimes it's like this leftist agenda is a bulldozer that has just come through and pulled up all those cemented in moorings, and now nothing seems so very sure anymore. And I think sometimes people who are Christians today have started to view the government as being somewhat antagonistic to our values as opposed to supportive. And I do not know what tomorrow will hold for our country, nor do you. But there are some things I do know. And at a time like this, I want to preach a sermon entitled, Seven Things That Are Not Up for Debate. Seven Things That Are Not Up for Debate. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in the first verse, the Apostle Paul says we need to pray for our kings and for those who are in authority. And then he specifies what we're to pray for, that we, that people who are Christians, should be able to live peaceable lives in reverence and in godliness. Number one, it is not up for debate that people who are Christians, in whatever nation they happen to live, have dual citizenship. That is to say that while I'm an American and I'm very proud and patriotic, I'm proud to be an American. I have no confusion about this point. I'm a citizen in two different nations or under two different governments. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, the Bible says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now you'll find Christians using terminology like this. Jesus is the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords. What do we mean by that? When you say King of Kings, it means simply this, that if you took all the kings who ever lived in any generation and you put them in one grand arena, Jesus would be king over them. And I am part of His kingdom. I love my country, but make no mistake about it. I'm a Christian first and an American second. There was a child in a Bible class recently who wrote a letter to God, and it went like this, Dear God, I'm an American. What are you? What is God? And the answer, of course, is that He is the God of the universe. And I'm a subject in the kingdom of our King Jesus Christ. And what that means is that I am subject to my government as an American, but that doesn't mean I will always be obedient. Isn't it possible? I mean, is that contradictory? Is it possible to be subject to a government and yet not always be obedient? The answer, of course, is yes. And so we go back to the Old Testament, to Daniel chapter 3, and here's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar says, you're going to bow down to this idol I've made, or you're going to die. What was their response? O king, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. We're not going to bow down. Our God is able to deliver us. But if not, be it known to you that we're not going to bow down. They didn't obey their government in that case, but they weren't trying to overthrow their government either. They were subject to the government so far as they could be without violating the kingdom, the principles, laws of the kingdom of God. They weren't going to transgress that. That is to say that people of God have never been confused about this point, and we're not confused about it today. What's not up for debate is that Christians have dual citizenship. And so you get to Acts chapters 3 and 4, and 5, and you have Peter and John healing the lame man. Oh, it caused a stir. And the officials, you might say the governmental officials, came to them and said, you're going to stop this. I mean, this business of preaching in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, you're going to stop it, or you're going to answer to us. And they rather smiled about that. Do you think it makes better sense for us to heed to you than to listen to God? Is that what you think? Is that what you say? And here's the point. Were they subject to their government? Well, I would say in a very real sense they were. They weren't trying to overthrow it. They were trying to live peaceably in it. But that didn't mean they would always obey. And if what the government required was inconsistent with the will of God, they would always obey God. And so Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, here's what they said. We ought to obey God rather than men. Incidentally, in Romans 13, which you have on your lap, we have a specific injunction that the Christians are to pay their taxes. I'm so glad that's there. Because I don't like to pay taxes. And furthermore, as a government becomes more corrupt, and I know where some of my dollars are going, it becomes more irritating to me and antagonistic to my value system. And if we didn't have this explicit command to pay taxes, I can promise you that our congregations, our churches, would always be at odds, dividing over whether it was better to pay them or not to pay them. But the fact of the matter is, to not pay taxes would mean that in every place in the world where there were Christians, there was rebellion against the government, and people wouldn't listen to what we were preaching and teaching because we would be guilty of insurrection. The lesser of the two evils has always been, even in Rome, thank you, even in Rome, the Christians were to pay their taxes. In the U.S. of A., Christians are to pay their taxes too. We don't like it. And we don't, I mean, sometimes for economic reasons we don't like it, but we don't like it even more because of where some of that money goes. But it's still the right thing to do. It's right for people to pay their taxes. All right, here's the point. The first thing that is not up for debate is that Christians are citizens of two different governments, or under two different governments. We have dual citizenship, and we're not confused about which one is superior. Now here's number two. God has ordained or authorized governments to exist, but he requires some things of them. Now Tom read from Romans chapter 13, and you can have it on your lap. The first seven verses. I won't reread it, but I will make this observation that while this requires Christians to be submissive and subject to their government, it also makes some demands of government. God authorized governments to exist, man's government, civil government. But then here are the three requirements God places on governments. Number one, that people who are doing good people should not be afraid of the government. Good people should have the support of their government. Number two, that people who are evil should fear their government. And number three, that the government ought to provide national solvency, fiscal solvency. That is to say that they are the stewards of the taxes. Their responsibility is stewardship of the taxes which are exacted from its citizens. What's not up for debate is that while God authorizes civil government, he makes requirements of civil government. He makes demands of civil governments. And he's the judge of all men. Number three, what is not up for debate is that when Christians, now listen very closely to this because it's important. When Christians use the phrase, my people, they are referring to those who are members of the church and not to their race. May I repeat that? When Christians make reference to my people, they're talking about people who are part of the body of Christ in the family of God, and they're not talking about their race. Now, what we've got here is a new bigotry existing in America where, and it, particularly with reference to the African-American community, that if you are African-American, that if you do not vote for a particular party, that you have gone against your people, and that somehow you've done something that is just inherently wrong, and that wrong, now this is the important point, that wrong is more important than the principles of Christianity. Are you ready for that? But Christians have never been like that. Now you might point into history and you say, yes, but there was a time when it was reversed and there were Christians. No, I'm telling you that faithful Christians never have been like that. Faithful Christians never have. Faithful Christians have always understood that when you talk about my people, you're talking about people who are part of the body of Christ, right? I mean, ask Philemon and Onesimus. What, I didn't originate this point. Jesus did. Look at this. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50. And Jesus said, you want to know who my people are? You want to know who my brother and my sister and my mother are? They're people who obey God. Right? Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Here's a familiar passage. We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. I want to ask you a question. Do you suppose that people then knew the difference between a Jew and a Gentile? If you were one or the other, wouldn't you know that these people aren't like us? I mean, they're not culturally like us. They don't talk the same that way that we do. Jews, Gentiles don't dress the same way we do. And what's his point? Look, buddy, if you're a Christian, you're part of a bigger family. And your people are those who are members of the family of God with you. It supersedes everything else. I raise this point because we're hearing so much about this. And it's a grievous reality. And I'm saying to you that something that will never ever change is that when Christians use the phrase my people, they're referencing the body of Christ and not race. Take for example, let me give you an illustration. Washington Post. Dr. Otis Moss Jr. and his son Otis Moss III, pastor of Chicago's Trinity United Church of Christ, not to be confused with this Church of Christ. Recently, father and son, this is again a quote from the Washington Post. Recently, father and son offered a way for concerned African American Christians to oppose President Obama's embrace of gay marriage without abandoning him in the upcoming election. So how do you walk this fence? And what they're saying in this article is that Christians who happen to be black are having a real struggle with this. Here's the solution that is offered. The elder Moss urged dissenting blacks not to make this a single issue election. He said, our ancestors prayed for 389 years to place a person of color in the White House. So the question becomes, if Obama is indeed an answered prayer, can one single issue, no matter how deeply felt, break that special bond? Let me tell you, there's some things that are not up for debate, and one of them is this. When Christians say, my people, they're not talking about skin color. They're talking about the people that belong to Jesus Christ. They're talking about the family of God. Number four. What's not up for debate is that the Bible will always say that the practice of homosexuality is sin and vile affection. Now, I'm perfectly aware of the fact that this is being widely debated. And you know, you have strong things being said, even by people who are professing Catholics or Christians. Lots being said about this. And sometimes what we're hearing now is that if you're a real Christian, then you're good with homosexual marriage because Christians, above all, are compassionate. The problem with that argument, that debate, is that at the end of the day, Romans chapter 1 is going to continue to say what it says now. And what is that? I'm in verse 26, Romans chapter 1, verse 26. Listen to how explicitly this is stated. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, V-I-L-E, vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men leaving, wait. You know what? Their argument sometimes about this is that the Bible does prohibit forced homosexuality, but does not prohibit a consensual loving act. Doesn't that sound sweet? It's just one problem. It's false. That's not true. I want you to listen to this. This is verse 27. Does the Bible also prohibit a consensual act? Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, of course they didn't. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And now you drop down to verse 32. What's interesting to me about this is that the part of Romans 1 that I've just read is huge today in the political arena. This is not a political speech. I mean, that's not the heart of it. This is a Bible sermon. It's just that moral things and biblical principles have been drawn into this political realm. And I'm telling you that there are some things for which there is no debate. And one of them is that after these people argue about gay marriage being right or wrong, at the end of the day, the Bible is still going to say the same thing. It's going to call it vile affection. But listen to me. The verses I just read in Romans 1 are not the ones which are the most particularly applicable to Americans. The ones which are more applicable, that is to say, to a broader audience of Americans, goes down to 32, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, spiritual death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Do you see the broadness of that scope and the application of that passage? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, you have a list of sins, and he says, now, you can't live like this and go to heaven. It's very plain, and you can read that list. And in that list is included homosexuality and sodomy. And then he says at the end of the list, and such were some of you, the Corinthians, the church members. But then he said, but you've been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. They'd become Christians. They had left those things, and now they were Christians. And the implication of that is that the practice of homosexuality was something that had to be repented of and stopped. And it was something that could be repented of. Furthermore, it was something that obviously the Christians in the first century were teaching their homosexual friends about. Somebody had to teach these people who left the practice of homosexuality to become Christians. Somebody was telling them. Therefore, I would urge that it's not inappropriate today for Christians to keep on telling people who are their friends, who are practicing this sin, as we would with other people practicing other sins. Let me show you the Lord's way. Let me show you what the Bible way is. Let me show you the pathway to heaven through Jesus Christ. Number 5, what's not up for debate is elective abortion is murder. Now, to demonstrate or to prove this, what we'd have to do, first of all, is to prove that fetus in that womb really is a person or a human being. And then the second thing is that we'd have to prove that murdering that person is a sin. Those two things you've got to prove. Is that a baby in there? I mean, is that really a human person in there? Look on the board to Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, and then I'm going to follow up with Luke 2 and verse 12. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, Elizabeth, upon hearing the salutation of Mary, the Bible says that the baby, that's John, who will be called John the Baptist one day, leaped in her womb. Now look at the word baby. That's going to be critical. Now in Luke 2 and verse 12, the Bible says of the obvious one, I'm going to take this baby and wrap him in swaddling clothes and he'll be laid in a manger. What I'm going to show you is that Greek word for that first baby is brephos. And the Greek word for that second baby, the born one, is also brephos. That is to say, when the Holy Spirit describes each of these two things, he uses the same word because that's the same thing. What's in that womb then is a human being. It is a baby. Now, is murder a sin? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15 says, whoso hates his brother is a murderer. And then he says this emphatically, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The answer is that murder keeps you out of heaven. You can't be a murderer and go to heaven. Now, I understand that any sin can be forgiven if we're willing to turn away from it and repent on God's terms. I'm just saying that you can't live as a murderer and go to heaven. And I'm saying that elective abortion will always be murder, no matter how the pundits debate it. There are some things which are simply not up for debate, and one of them is the reality that when you deliberately take the life of a child, be it unborn or unborn, born or unborn, it's murder. All right, number next. Remember, let's see, this is number six. A man who prefers not to work shouldn't be fed by those who do work. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, the Bible makes a very plain statement about this, and maybe you're familiar with it. If a man won't work, neither should he eat. And that's a shocking statement because we naturally think of Christians as being the most benevolent people on earth, and so they should be. This does not detract from the benevolence. People who are Christians are caring people and they love people. That's not what this is about. It's merely the reality that the kind of benevolence taught in the New Testament is a benevolence that really helps people. It's a benevolence that doesn't facilitate a wrong life. It's a benevolence of wisdom. And so, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, you have a situation, a description of a house that is made or a place that is made for widow women to be completely provided for. And he gives a description of the women who are candidates, if you please, to go in that. I've seen such a place. And the church would fully take care of supporting these widows. But then he makes this note. Now, I'm not talking about the younger widows. The younger widows I want you to reject. Because if you put them in, if you fully support them, what's going to happen, Paul the Apostle says, is that they're going to start wandering from house to house and become gossips. I didn't say it. He said it. By the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? He says, you've got to refuse them. Refuse in the sense of don't fully supporting them. I think it would be fine to offer them some temporary care and things that we would naturally do, but don't you fully support them because it's bad for them. The point is benevolence, but with wisdom. And what is always going to be true and not up for debate is that the New Testament teaches, and parenthetically, we're not talking about people who cannot work. We're talking about people who choose not to work. There are a lot of people who physically can't. And there are a lot of people today who would like to have a job and can't. And are doing all they can to find a job. And God bless them and we want to help them. And they really, 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 really want to work. And the work's not there. And we're not talking about that person. We're talking about the person who just would rather prefer that somebody else provide for him, even though he could work. Why should he work? He can make a pretty good living without it. Let somebody else work. Pay for me. And what I'm saying is, the Bible teaches that if a man prefers not to work, he shouldn't be fed by those who do. And that's not up for debate. Now here's the last one. There's a great day coming, and all of us have an appointment to meet the day. Matthew 25 talks about it. It's the judgment day. And an interesting thing's going to occur there. I mean, interesting in that at this point in our world right now, you and I judge men as being great men, great. I suppose in America, there's nobody greater than the president. We hold men in high esteem, and then there are the rest of us. You know, we're just common, ordinary people. But when that trumpet blows and the great day of judgment is called, and the graves open up. Observe, please, that Revelation 20 and verse 12 says this: I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things written in the book. Observe, please, that when the great line of judgment occurs, and I do not know how that will be organized, but when the judgment day occurs, the person who wins this election is going to be there. He will be there. And the person who doesn't, the candidate who loses, he's going to be there too. It's a funny thing, you know, this is maybe an exception with incumbents who lose, but how many VPs can you remember of the losing side through the last few election cycles? Well, they're not very great for very long. But the point is that when the judgment day occurs, it won't matter. We're all going to be there. And we're all going to be judged. And we'll be judged by the books, by the Bible, by the book of life, was your name written there, and by the book of deeds. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or evil. What's not up for debate is that all people, the president, or the man who wins this election, the man who loses this election, all will stand in judgment. All will stand in judgment. And what ultimately is going to happen will be a division. And the Bible describes it as being like the sheep from the goats. And while you and I are rather interested in what's going to happen because we are citizens of this country, we're very interested in these debates. I want us to keep our feet on the ground. What really matters most of all now to us is what will matter 100 years from now and 500 years from now and a millennium from now. Am I a Christian? And am I living my life right with God? Because there's a great day coming. Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is that nation whose God is Jehovah." Keep praying for our leaders, whoever they are. Keep praying for our country and our government and our children and our children's children. That Christians may have the freedom to walk in the ways of God without persecution. Is there somebody here who wants to be part of the family of God? Now would be a great time. The Bible teaches that in the New Testament church, people who were added to the body, the family, were those who repented of their sins and confessed Jesus and were baptized. This morning you can do that. He'll wash away all of your sins. You'll be part of the family of God. Isn't that amazing? You can bow your head in prayer and call Him Father. And know that He is your Father and He listens to you when you pray. And you can anticipate a time when we'll be in heaven together forever and ever. If you need the prayers of the Christians, now would be a great time. We're going to just offer this invitation for anyone who would like to respond. And if that's you, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.